Amen. If you'll open up to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to be in that text beginning in verse 10. If you don't have a Bible, you could raise your hands and one of the brothers in the back could grab one for you. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep that. We just ask that you commit to read it. So most of you probably know that this upcoming Saturday, October 31st, is Reformation Day. So on that day, we're going to be celebrating the 503rd anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses to the door there on the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And just providentially this week, we come to a text in the scripture that impacted Luther more than any other. It's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "But the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. So we'll see Paul quote this text from Habakkuk in Galatians, and it's also quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it really becomes the theme of that whole epistle. Luther first came across that verse in a monastery in Erfurt, but at that time he didn't grasp the meaning of the text. Later, he went through a period of illness and depression, and during that time, he imagined that he was under the wrath of God. Lying on a bed in Italy and fearing his imminent death, he kept repeating these words over and over again to himself: "The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith." But even at that time, God hadn't opened Luther's eyes to the truth of this scripture yet. By God's grace, it wasn't long until Luther recovered, and then he made his way to Rome, and there he visited the church of St. John Lateran. And if you've seen the movie, any of the movies on Luther, I think they all feature this, where Luther goes to this staircase, and there the Pope had promised an indulgence for those that would come and climb that staircase, because it was a staircase that was claimed to come from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. And so pilgrims would come believing that those stairs were stained by the very blood of Christ himself, and they would come and climb those stairs on their knees and periodically stop and pray and kiss that holy staircase, thinking that that would earn them a merit based on that Roman Catholic theology. And then here's how the story continues, and this is in the words of Luther's son on the Lateran staircase. "The words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind: the just shall live by faith. Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine." As Luther himself said later, "Before these words broke upon my mind, I hated God and I was angry with him. But when by the Spirit of God I understood these words, 'The just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith,' then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through open doors into the very paradise of God." So I hope from that you see that this is a very important text that we come to in Galatians this morning. In fact, this is probably one of the most important paragraphs in the whole letter itself, and it's also one of the most complex. As I emailed that earlier this week, so you guys can start getting an idea of the context of this, that there's actually five verses here. There's four Old Testament citations from three different books, and then there's a couple of other Old Testament allusions here within this small amount of text. So there's a lot here. And so this is just going to be really an overview of all that today. We could dive down into any one of these and spend so much time there. But I pray for the Spirit's guiding in the preaching as well as in the preparation this week, that He will bring forth what this particular congregation needs to hear from this Word. So let's open up to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 10 through 14. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up this text this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, will you come once again in the name of Christ asking for your help? Lord, we ask that as you did for Luther, Lord, that you would illuminate our minds to the truth found in this text. Lord, there's so much here. I pray that you would help me this morning to rightly divide your word, to proclaim it boldly, Lord, just the majesty of the truths found here, that we are no longer under the curse of the law, but we have been redeemed, we've been justified in Christ by faith. We come rejoicing in that reality this morning. I pray that, as my brother mentioned, that this wouldn't just be, Lord, a theological truth that we hold to, but this would lead to transformation in the lives of us individually and of this church. And Lord, I pray all this in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So we have a pretty simple outline this morning. In verses 10 and 12, we're going to look at the curse of the law. And then in verses 13 and 14, we're going to look at the blessing to be found in Christ. So the curse of the law and then the blessing in Christ. So let's hop in and look at the curse of the law beginning in verse 10. It says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you see how this verse begins, it has the word for. So what it's doing is Paul's tying back to the previous verses that we looked at last week, verses 6 through 9, where Paul really there hit and hammered home the truth of the blessing of faith. And for these next three verses, what Paul's going to do is he's going to make clear the curse of works of the law. Because you remember this dichotomy that we've seen so far in Galatians. We have faith over here and we have works of the law over here. And that's going to continue today. So this is, as I mentioned, it's the first of four theological assertions that Paul's going to make. And then he's going to support that theological assertion with a text from the Old Testament. So that's how we're going to look at it as we go through this. We're going to look at what the assertion is, and we're going to look at the text that Paul uses. So his first assertion is that those who rely on observing the law are under a curse. And the text that he goes to is Deuteronomy chapter 27, which says in verse 26, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. So, basically, if you're relying on works of the law, if you don't continue doing all of the works of the law, then you're cursed. So, we can go back to the context here, which we heard the after context that Anthony read in our scripture reading. But if we go back to before this to set the stage, what we'll find, and many of you might be familiar with this, that we have Moses commanded half, six of the 12 tribes of Israel, to stand on Mount Gerizim and half to stand on Mount Ebal. The ones on Mount Gerizim, they declare the blessings for obedience of the Mosaic Covenant. Those on Mount Ebal declare the curses. And then we have this list of curses that includes curses for dishonoring of parents, theft, perversion of justice, sexual sin, the shedding of innocent blood. And then it ends here in verse 26, which really serves as a summary and expands this curse to obeying anything that was written in the Torah. And then the impact of those curses is what Anthony read in verse 28, or chapter 28. So that was what was to happen in the curse if you disobeyed these things. So when we read this, there's an unstated premise that Paul has here. So let's see if we can pick it up. So he says that cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And so we're all under a curse. So what does this imply? What premise is missing here that Paul just assumes that it's so obvious? Well, it's that no human being can or ever has obeyed the law perfectly. So that's implied in Paul's conclusion here. And so it's not only that we haven't kept the law, it's that we're not able to keep the law. And the word all here means exactly what you would think it would mean. It means each, every, any, the whole. So you have a choice If you want to rely on works of the law, you've got to keep it all continually. And Paul says here that no one has done that. No one is able to do that. As James said, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And so if you want to rely on law keeping, it's not some buffet line that you can come pick this law, and, you know, I'm going to ignore these other things, which that's what the Galatians were doing. They wanted to do. They wanted to say, well, I'm going to go take this circumcision, but I'm going to ignore all these other things for my justification. I'm okay with saying, okay, I have to be circumcised, or maybe I have to keep some of the table laws, but these other things, you know, not so much. And what Paul's saying is, no, if you take one piece of the law for your justification, you have to take all of it continually. And so the problem here is not just relying solely on the works of the law. The problem becomes relying on any works of the law for your justification. So remember, we've talked about this, that the Judaizers weren't denying the necessity of Christ. They were denying the sufficiency of Christ. They wanted to take the truths of Scripture about Christ and then add circumcision as an entry point to becoming a true child of God, and a true child of Abraham, and thus a true child of God. And then that maybe brings us to have to think about, well, what about the sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament? Didn't that system provide a means of forgiveness for Israel so that they wouldn't have to continually keep the whole law? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us a infallible interpretation of the Old Testament sacrificial system in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So we see here that it was never the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices, the sacrifices of bulls and goats, to be able to take away the guilt of sin from any transgressor of the law. They continually had to be offered year after year, time after time, which pointed specifically to their insufficiency. So what that system was it was pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice that was going to come, the Lamb of God, who would come and take away the sin of the world. This was the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15 that was going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So what we have in the Old Testament sacrificial system are basically their gospel signposts that point forward to the coming Messiah. And later in Hebrews, the writer concludes, "For by a single offering, he, meaning Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So we see that the Old Testament looks forward to this perfect sacrifice to come. These were but types and shadows of the future reality that now we look back on and see was Christ at Calvary. So far, related to the curse, we've seen that no one has ever kept the law, or are they able to? Now, Paul continues in verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul's assertion is that, yeah, you can't do it. No one's ever done it, but you can't be justified by the law anyway. And his support is the text we've already talked about in Habakkuk 2:4. Which says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." So Scripture has clearly declared, Paul saying, that the righteous shall live by faith, not by works of the law. Now the context here is that Habakkuk is actually addressing the pride of the Babylonians who had come in and conquered Jerusalem. So they were a proud people, trusting in their own might and strength. And the contrast is, this is not how God calls his people to be. God calls his people to live by their faith. They're to trust in him and live by that faith. So brothers and sisters, this also reminds us that our Faith is not a one-time action that happened back at some point in the past, but it is a continuous action for us, that we're continue to be living by this faith. It's not something that's, you know, oh, hey, we've done this and we move on from there, but we're called to live out that faith every moment, every second of our lives. We're to trust and obey. Trust what God has done, trust what God has said, and then walk in obedience to it. And also notice here that relying on faith and relying on works, they're in opposition to each other. So it's not that, okay, on this side you can, you know, it's such that one is over here, one's over here. It's not that they go together. So 2 points that we've seen about the curse thus far. The first one was, no one has kept the law, nor are they able to do it. And secondly, no one can be justified by the law anyway. And Paul continues in verse 12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And so Paul here makes it even more clear that his assertion is that law keeping and faith are mutually exclusive ways to approach God. His supporting text here is Leviticus 18:5. It says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. So here on this side, we have the law, which if you want to be made righteous that way, it's relying upon your own works. Faith is relying upon the works of another, relying upon the works of Christ. The law is do this and live. Faith says, you're alive. Now live in light of that. Now do these things. It's, we've talked about this often. The truth that we see time and time again in Scripture is that what we've called the redemptive indicatives point us forward to the moral imperatives. So take Ephesians, for example. Paul spends 3 chapters going through the redemptive indicatives, the things that are true of you in Christ, that you were once dead in your sin, once an enemy of God, once a child of the devil, but you've been made new in Christ. You've been given a new heart with new desires to follow Him. And then chapters 4 through 6, now here's what that means to go live in light of that. When he says, now therefore, I urge you to go live lives worthy of the gospel, then tells you what that looks like. Spends 3 chapters walking through, okay, Christian, here's how you shall live. Not to be made righteous, because you have been made righteous. So it's not that God helps those that helps themselves. It's that God helps those who see that they are totally and utterly helpless apart from Him. So in Greek mythology, there's a character, Sisyphus, who was a king of Corinth, and he became infamous because he cheated death twice. He twice went down to Hades and twice tricked his way back out. And so finally, the next time that he died in this myth, Zeus intervened. And here's what Homer writes of this in the Odyssey. He says, then I witnessed the torture of Sisyphus as he wrestled with a huge rock with both hands, bracing himself and thrusting with hands and feet, he pushed that boulder uphill to the top. But every time as he was about to send it toppling over the crest, its sheer weight would turn it back. And once again, towards the plain, the pitiless rock rolled down. So once more, he had to wrestle with the thing and push it up, while the sweat poured from his limbs and the dust rose high above his head. And so that's what it's like trying to be made right with God through works of the law. You're pushing, pushing, trying. You feel like, okay, maybe you get just ahead a little bit. And all of a sudden, things come tumbling back down upon you. Ultimately, the reality of your sin and the truth of the law is going to crush you once again. It's a hopeless and pointless enterprise. What we need is not the strength of ourselves to push that rock up in this analogy. What we need is we need someone outside of ourselves to remove that. We need someone outside of ourselves to take the burden of sin that is upon us that we justly and righteously deserve. So brothers and sisters, that is the curse of the law. That is the bad news. But for those of us in Christ, we know there's good news, and this is where Paul goes next in our text. In verse 13, we see the blessing that is in Christ. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So here's Paul's assertion in this text that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Theologians think that this might even be an early church confessional statement that actually predated Paul. And his supporting text this time is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. So let's look at verse 22 and 23 of Deuteronomy so you can kind of get a greater context. It says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. So there's the text, part of the text that Paul quotes. You shall not defile your land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance. So here we have the answer to the curse of the law that we've already heard so much about. We heard about it in quoting Deuteronomy 27 earlier. We heard it from what Brother Anthony read in Deuteronomy 28. And here is the answer from that. It's the answer that we see in Luke chapter 18, where after Jesus tells the story that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Which in that context, if the Jews would have thought, if anyone's getting into heaven, it's going to be someone that's blessed in the earthly realm, right? It's going to be a wealthy person that has all these things that show God's sign of blessing. And so they asked the question, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. So we've already seen that it's impossible for a mere man or a mere woman to keep the law. And not only that, it's impossible anyway to be justified by the law. So that brings us to the question, so who can be saved and how can they be saved? Well, the answer is by Christ becoming a curse for us, by Christ taking the wrath and punishment that we deserve for our law breaking. Christ taking up on him the punishment that was due, like from those curses that we heard in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I wonder this morning, as Anthony read, and he didn't even read the whole chapter, I just picked a part of that chapter. I'm wondering if some of you felt like, man, is this ever going to end? These curses that go on and on and on. And I want you to think about that. If you sit here apart from Christ, you couldn't stand 5 minutes of hearing about these curses, but what you face is eternity having these curses poured out upon you if you sit here apart from Christ. And let that weigh heavy upon you this morning. So commentator Timothy George says this of the context. He says, admittedly, the original reference was not to crucifixion. After the execution had been carried out, the corpse of the criminal would then be hoisted onto a piece of timber, a stake, or a tree as an indication that this person had been justly condemned as a transgressor of the divine law. So this is why for the Jews, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that Christ crucified was a stumbling block to them. They knew what that indicated. They knew the implication of the curse of God being upon a person in that situation. So the Jews' problem was that they only saw half of the picture. They were looking forward to this coming Messiah, this conquering king, which Jesus is, but they missed the aspect of him also coming as a suffering servant, which was something also clearly laid out in Scripture. Places like Isaiah 53 in verses 4 through 6, which says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So in Galatians chapter 3 verse 10, the word redeemed there, it's a word that we we say a lot, and maybe especially some of you younger people, it's just a word you hear, but you don't actually grasp what it means. Well, it's a word that means to buy off, to be set free by the payment of a price. In Paul's day, it would have been most often used in the context of a slave market, where it referred to the purchase price of a slave. So there was times where, you know, maybe a slave was up for sale and a friend or relative would have or be able to gather the money. They would go purchase the slave and they would set the slave free. And so that's what Christ did for us. He paid the price that we owed to redeem us from the curse of the law, and he set us free. He became a curse for us. So that's what the Jews missed. It wasn't that Christ died for his transgressions. No, Christ was the only person, the God-man Jesus, lived the perfect life of righteousness that we could never live. He's the one person that didn't sit under the curse of the law, but yet he became a curse for us. He took the wrath for our transgressions. So that's why Christians don't hide behind the truth of the cross. The truth of the cross is glorious. It's not that our Savior was punished for his transgressions, it's he was punished for ours. So our salvation costs us nothing, but it costs Christ everything. So the apologist Greg Kokel says this. He says, most ailments need particular antidotes. Increasing the air pressure in your tires will not fix a troubled carburetor. Aspirin will not dissolve a tumor. Cutting up credit cards will not wipe out the debt that's already owed. If your water pipes are leaking, you call a plumber, not an oncologist, but a plumber will not cure a cancer. Any adequate solution must solve the problem that needs to be solved. And the singular problems need singular solutions. Some antidotes are a one-of-a-kind cure for one-of-a-kind ailments. Sometimes only one medicine will do the job, as much as we may like it to be otherwise. Mankind faces a singular problem. People are broken and the world is broken because our friendship with God has been broken, ruined by human rebellion. Humans, you and I, are guilty, enslaved, lost, dead, all of us, everyone, everywhere. The guilt must be punished. The debt must be paid. The slave must be purchased. Promising better conduct in the future will not mend the crimes of the past. No, a rescuer must ransom the slaves. A kindred brother must pay the family debt. A substitute must shoulder the guilt. There is no other way of escape. This is what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. This was the active and passive obedience of Christ. Christ actively obeyed all of God's law perfectly. All the things written in the Torah, in the book of the law, Christ walked in perfect obedience to them throughout his whole life. He did obey all things written in the book of the law and do them. Yet in his passive obedience, he came to the cross. He took the punishment for breaking the law, the curses that his people rightly and justly deserve. So when we put our faith and trust in Christ, when we repent, turn from our sins, and look to him, what happens is this perfect righteousness that Christ has is imputed to us. Our sins is imputed to him. And so right now, apart from Christ, it's not that we just sit here neutral. It's that we owe an insurmountable debt. So our account is in infinite negative. And so by Christ taking the curse for us, okay, those sins are forgiven. We're brought back to neutral. But neutral is not good enough. What we need is we need Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience imputed to us. And that takes our account up to the infinite positive. So there's nothing else that we can do. So when we see this double imputation, that makes it clear to us that there's nothing else that we can add by our obedience to our justification before Christ. He obeyed perfectly. That's already credited to our account, Christians. So we have a Messiah that was cursed. We have a Messiah that was damned by God, so that his people then could be blessed by God. As we sung earlier, hallelujah, what a Savior. And that's Paul's conclusion in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So here we see two of the benefits of Christ's atoning death. One is the blessing of Abraham being extended to all nations, to be extended to people from every tongue and tribe and nation. It's, as we looked at last week, the inclusivity of the gospel. Remember, we talked about that it is an exclusive gospel. There is one way through Christ alone. But that gospel is inclusive in that it goes out to all people everywhere. That's the gospel that we proclaim. And then the second benefit here of Christ's atoning death is the promised Holy Spirit that would come by faith. And again, this is one of those Old Testament allusions that I spoke of earlier. In Isaiah 44:3, God says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." Now, as I went through all these texts this week, something struck me. I was thinking about Jesus and those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I feel like in these texts, we just got a little glimpse. Because if you remember what Jesus does there, he points to how everything written in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, which that basically is a 3-point summary of all the Old Testament scripture. He walks through with those disciples how all of that points to him. And I feel like we got just a little snippet, a little primer on what that looks like. You know, here we have Paul making these wonderful theological assertions about the curse of the law, about redemption in Christ. And where does he go? He goes back again and again to the Old Testament scriptures. Again, we are, brothers and sisters, not to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. We're to rejoice and look at the glorious promises there that have been fulfilled in Christ and in the redemption that we have in him. So in this text in Galatians, what we've seen this inseparable nature of redemption, regeneration, justification, all coming together. So through faith, we're not just freed from the punishment of sin, but also its power, that we might live lives of holiness by the power of the Spirit. Again, not in perfection, but direction. We've been indwelled by the Spirit, empowered to live lives worthy of the gospel. Not for our justification, but because we have been justified. So for all of us sitting here this morning, anyone listening to the sound of my voice, there are only two places that you can be this morning. One is cursed by the law. And just think about all the weight of that that we've already looked at. And the second place to be is to be blessed in Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. So if you're still thinking that somehow you can bring something to the table to God, that you don't need to come with an empty hand of faith to him, let me end with some words once again of Martin Luther. He says, "Trying to be justified by the law is like counting money out of an empty purse, eating and drinking from an empty dish and cup, looking for strength and riches where there is nothing but weakness and poverty, laying a burden on someone who is already oppressed to the point of collapse, trying to spend 100 gold pieces and not having even a pence." And so, if you sit here today thinking that somehow you can bring something to the table before God, that you can, you know, add something to your righteousness, even if it's a little bit, or maybe on the other extreme, you think that, hey, you're good enough to do it all. You know, that you've been empowered, you can live in such a way to be made right with God. I hope that you see that you're in a hopeless estate and there is hope to be found in Christ alone, that you would come today to him in repentance and faith. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that we see here. Lord, that what a Savior, Lord, as we sung, that would take the curse of the law upon us, your people. Lord, that is It's almost too much to fathom, but we know that it's true. We know your word spoke of its coming, and we see in your word its fulfillment in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you've removed us from the curse of the law. You've placed us in Christ with perfect redemption in him. Lord, that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit to live lives of righteousness. And Lord, I pray just one last time for those here. Lord, maybe it's one of the children, maybe it's Lord, someone that's been visiting, someone that has made a profession of faith, Lord, that is still looking to themselves, looking to their own strength, their own power to be made justified before you. Lord, I pray that the weight of these texts that we've looked at would just weigh heavy upon them to show them the hopelessness of that. Lord, and that they would see the hope and joy to be found in Christ alone. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.